I will be reading from John 2, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins, the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Holy Father, this is a confrontational passage, and so in keeping with the tone of what happened in the temple, I do invite and ask, Lord Jesus, that you would confront us as well. If there are areas in our hearts or in our lives or in our church where we ought to be made uncomfortable in our thinking about you or in our behavior, then I do pray that you would make us uncomfortable. Not just so that we feel bad, but so that we might conform our lives, our hearts, our church to your will, that we might be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you. What I love about this story is that it's not the way that we would really expect Jesus to act. I mean, we all know that he does this because we've heard this story before. But if we were hearing it for the first time, if we were told that, yeah, one day Jesus came into the temple and he was upset when he got to the temple because they had turned it into a marketplace, and then you ask, okay, so then what do you think happens next? Not many of us would say, wait, I bet he's probably going to grab some cords and make a whip and start dumping over tables and releasing the animals and kicking everyone out. My guess is that that's not what we would have predicted. It's not how you expect the Prince of Peace to act, which is good because it reminds us that Jesus is a real person. He's not flat, he's not two-dimensional, he's complex. And if ever we think that we have Jesus figured out, well, we should probably think again. And this passage helps us think again. Jesus is not only a lamb. I've emphasized that in some of the sermons from John chapter 1. He's a lamb, he is a lamb. He's not only a lamb. He's also a lion. Jesus is not only gentle, he is gentle, he says he's gentle, but he's also strong and powerful. He's both. He's not only merciful, but he's just too. He's not only perfectly loving, but he's perfectly wrathful towards sin too. And he didn't only wash people's feet, but sometimes he made a whip, and he turned over tables, and he raised his voice too. He's all of those things at the same time. And thinking about the things that Jesus said and did should both at the same time be a comfort to us and also confront us. And this passage is one of the confronting ones. The setting for the passage, or the setting for this story, is the temple, and it's going to help us think about this story if we have an accurate picture in our minds of what the temple was like. So when you picture the temple, don't just picture a building. It was more than just a building. The temple was this whole massive complex. The temple covered 1/6 of all the land in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, all the land, 1/6 of it was temple. The scale is huge. In fact, you won't believe this, but I brought a picture. I'm actually using multimedia today so that you can have a look and see. The picture didn't come out that well. This is from my study Bible. And that big building on the right, that big, long, rectangular building with kind of a reddish line on top, that's the temple complex. And you see the scale compared to the city of Jerusalem. It's massive. It dwarfs the city. On the left hand, if you see that fancy big building on the left hand, that's Herod's palace. But on the right, that is the massive temple complex. It's huge compared with the rest of the city. All of those are tiny little houses packed in there. And then you have the temple on the right. That picture, even though it's not as clear as I would have hoped, at least it gives you some of the scale of how big the temple complex was. And Ted, if you could go to the next picture, we'll zoom in a little bit. That there is the temple complex. And you can see it's massive. It's not just the building. Like in the middle, you see Herod's temple built in the middle there. But this whole complex is huge. You can imagine going up those stairs on the left-hand side of the picture and then walking in, and you're in this giant place. And the outside, like the courtyard out there, is called the Court of the Gentiles. Anyone can go in there. You don't have to be Jewish to go in there. And then there's a wall. Maybe you can see it. It's a low wall, but there's a wide open space, and then there's a low wall. And that low wall is, that's the part where you can't go beyond that wall if you're a Gentile. You have to be Jewish to go beyond that wall. And in fact, there was a sign on that wall. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." So they were serious about not having Gentiles go beyond that wall. And then if you were Jewish, you were allowed to. And I have one more picture, if you can go to the next one. There we are. Now that area, you see the little wall on the perimeter, and then once you cross that wall, now you must be Jewish. If you walk in, the main doors on the right there, and you walk in, you find yourself in a courtyard there. That's the court of women. That's as far as women were allowed to go. You could go into that courtyard and no further. And then if you were a circumcised male, you could go into those other buildings and further in. Although, of course, the further in you get, the less access you get. No one's going into the Holy of Holies except one person, the high priest, once a year. So I show those pictures, thanks, Ted, only to help us have an accurate picture of where this story took place. When it says it takes place in the temple courts, now we can picture a little bit where it's happening. We've got the court of Gentiles on the outside. That's the largest part. It covered about 35 acres. Just the court of the Gentiles covered about 35 acres. And all around the external court of the Gentiles were stalls for merchants, right? Just picture a marketplace. They were stalls for merchants, right? That place was originally meant to be a place of prayer and meditation and acts of worship, but now you find it full of pens of oxen and sheep, cages of pigeons, and sellers sitting around waiting to make a transaction, probably raising their voice and shouting out their prices and saying they've got clean animals for sale, and so it's loud. And there's also other stalls where there's money changers, because people came from all over with all different kinds of money, and you had to change your money into the proper denomination in order to either make a purchase or to pay your temple tax, which everyone had to pay the temple tax as well, and so you had to go to a money changer to get the right money. So the practical reason for that setup is that while the law requires these sacrifices of oxen and sheep and pigeons and so forth, and a lot of the worshipers came from far away, and it wouldn't have been practical for them to bring animals with them, and so they could just bring money with them and buy the animals to sacrifice on site. And even sometimes people did bring their own animals, because there's something special about that, right? You raise it yourself, you bring it with you, and then you sacrifice the animal that you've lovingly raised, but the problem was they had inspectors there who had to say whether or not your animal qualified. Was sacrifice grade level animal. They labeled it clean or unclean. In fact, there was a course that you took to become an inspector. It took 18 months training, and then you were qualified to make this judgment whether or not an animal was clean or unclean. And chances are, if you brought your own, it's not going to be declared clean. And then you're going to have to sell it at a loss and then buy a far more expensive one from the temple itself. And that was the system that they had in place. And it would have been one thing if these services were simply provided as a convenience for worshipers. I mean, it kind of makes sense. But the system had become corrupt. And all of these transactions, every single one of them, was done at great profit to the merchants and great loss to the worshipers. The money exchangers and the merchants were making huge profits. And in fact, a lot of those profits was then going back into the temple treasury itself. So the whole system had become corrupt. Now that's the scene. It's large, 35 acres, it's loud, it's smelly, full of animals, it's dusty, it's the court of the Gentiles outside the temple. And the context for this story is Passover. We're told that Jesus went to Capernaum, he stayed there a few days, and then from there he walked from Capernaum to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. That was about a 32-kilometer walk. It would have been a lovely walk in springtime, this time of year. It would have been a nice country walk from Capernaum to Jerusalem. And as Jesus and the people he was traveling with, as they got closer and closer to Jerusalem, they would have run into more and more worshipers who were doing the same thing, making the pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to offer sacrifices. So the Jewish historian Josephus, I know I've quoted this figure to you before, but in one of his writings, he said that at one particular Passover in Jerusalem, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed. That's 250,000 lambs sacrificed over the Passover. And even if that number is an exaggeration, and it might be, but still, I mean, can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the smell? 250,000 lambs sacrificed. Can you imagine the crowds? If 250,000 lambs were sacrificed, how many people were there? Can you imagine the confusion, the chaos, and the vast amount of money that changed hands during the Passover? And when you picture now Jesus making a whip out of cords and flipping over tables and raising his voice and shouting, don't imagine that all of a sudden in the court of Gentiles, everything got quiet. Everything stopped. Everyone listened to what he was saying. I mean, in a space that's 35 acres large, full of loud people and full of animals, if someone raises their voice and starts yelling in one area, if you're way on the other side, you're not going to hear that. You're not even going to notice. Okay, so that's the scene that we should be picturing. The scene is the court of Gentiles. It's loud, it's big, it's smelly, it's dusty. The context is Passover. Now we need to look at the actions. What happens? And more importantly, why does it happen? Okay, Jesus is angry. I don't know if you're used to picturing Jesus angry, but he's angry. He's outraged. So outraged that he grabs some cords and makes them into a whip, starts releasing animals and driving people out. And shouting, I mean, he must have been shouting at the top of his lungs, stop turning my father's house into a market. Now, as we try to figure out what is going on here, why is he saying that? Why is he so angry? I would advise us not to jump too quickly to the other gospels. We're in John. Jesus does something similar, and it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In those passages, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he seems to be so upset because the merchants and the money changers are ripping people off. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it into a den of robbers. And he's angry because they're stealing. They're ripping people off. He doesn't say that in the John account. I don't think John is reporting the same event here that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus drives out the money changers at the end of his 3 years of ministry. That's right at the end, before he's crucified. Here in John, he's doing it right at the beginning of his ministry. And in a way, the way I see it, these two different occasions where Jesus comes to the temple, cleans house, they're kind of like bookends to his public ministry. And I take that as an indicator that it matters a lot to Jesus what people do when they come to the temple to commune with God, to worship God. It matters a lot. He framed his ministry, the bookends of his ministry, are going to the temple and getting angry about what people are doing when they come to the house of God. So his concern in this passage today seems to be that the way that the temple is being used is so focused on commerce. It's all about commerce. It's been turned into this chaotic marketplace instead of being a house of worship. The things that were happening in this place were not designed to promote communion with God. The whole system was not being driven by love for God. It had become this money-driven marketplace. And when Jesus saw it, he was outraged. That's how much Jesus cares about our worship. And when the disciples see how angry Jesus is, it causes them to remember a verse that they read in their Bibles. The verse was, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They saw him acting that way, and they thought that. Zeal for your house will consume me. And I think there's a double meaning to applying that to Jesus in this situation. On one level, Jesus himself is consumed with zeal for God's house, right? I mean, he cares passionately about what happens when God's people gather together for worship. He's consumed with zeal. But on the other level, it's this passion, this zeal for God's house, this willingness to confront the people who have authority and power. Ultimately, that passion and willingness to confront, that consumes him. That literally leads to his crucifixion. His zeal for God's house leads to his crucifixion. He's consumed. So I think it works on both levels. Jesus was willing to offend people over the issue of worship. Jesus cared passionately about the issue, and instead of remaining politely silent so that no one feels awkward or uncomfortable, he makes a whip and drives people out. And we picture that scene and we think, well, that's not very polite. That doesn't sound very loving. But love takes all sorts of different forms. And I believe that Jesus' love is on display here in this act just as much as it is in some of his more tender acts, like when he healed outcasts, or when he said, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven," or when he washed his disciples' feet, those very tender acts. I think his love is on display here, too, in the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus came to earth in love. His motivation was love. He came to smash down the barriers between humans and God. Right? He came to bridge that gap. He came to reconcile sinful people to a holy God, to reestablish the relationship, to restore our communion and fellowship with God. It's why he came. And if that's what he came for, then it makes sense that he's upset. He's consumed with zeal when he sees that the temple, which was originally supposed to be a place where people could come and meet with God and pray to God and worship God, it's been turned into a place where it's almost impossible to do those things because it's just one big, giant, loud, smelly marketplace. And what I find it interesting, the response he gets from the guys in charge. They don't respond by saying, no, your assessment is way off here. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing. This is exactly how God would want us to run the temple. They don't say that, do they? It's almost as if they kind of concede the point. But what they say is, okay, but by what authority are you saying these things? In other words, look, I don't care what you say. We're in charge here. We make the decisions about how things will be run here. And who do you think you are to question this? Give us a sign. prove to us that we should listen to you. You're in the big leagues now, boy. Maybe you should go back to Nazareth. To which Jesus responds, okay, you want a sign? Okay, here it is. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. There's your sign. And they have no idea. I mean, he might as well have been speaking a different language. They have no idea what he's talking about. Even the disciples at the time have no idea what in the world that means. So let's make sure that we do. What Jesus is doing here, what he does so often in his earthly ministry, is try to change the way that people are looking at things. Right? Give them a new perspective. The people that he's speaking to thought all along, their whole lives, they thought the temple was the thing. The temple is the end in and of itself. The temple is the goal. There's nothing bigger. There's nothing better to look forward to. The temple is it. I mean, remember, picture it. I mean, it's massive. It's one of the wonders of the world. How could anything bigger or better come along than the temple? It was all about the temple. And they thought that the temple was all about the transaction. They had turned salvation into a formula. It went like this. Come to the temple. Get in line. Buy your animal. Get ripped off. Have your animal killed. Recite a prayer. And go in peace. And Jesus comes along and he makes a whip. And he flips over tables. And he raises his voice. And he says, basically, you're missing the whole point here. The temple isn't really about the temple. The temple all along has been pointing forward to something greater. And the sacrifices that are offered in the temple have been pointing forward to something greater. And the greater something is finally here. And you're all missing it because you're so focused on the changing of the money and the selling of the oxen and the pigeons. They missed it. So now we just need to make sure that we don't miss it. And so I have just 2 points of application here for us to make sure that we don't miss the lesson. One is a personal point of application, and the other is a corporate one for us as a church. On the personal level, all of us need to remember that according to the New Testament, the temple's not gone. The temple has not been destroyed. The temple has simply relocated. And now we are the temple. If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith in his death and in his resurrection, you have now become the temple of God. The temple's not gone. You have become the place where God dwells on earth in a special and concentrated way by his Spirit. You're the temple now. I'm the temple now. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of temple is your heart? Is your temple a place of stillness and reverence and peace? Is it a place where you can encounter God and where you can worship him? Is it a place where Jesus Christ is seated on the throne and he is exalted as Lord? Or is it a place of chaos and irreverence? Is it a place of noise and distraction? Have you turned it, have you turned your temple into a marketplace full of products, full of consumerism, full of busyness, full of self-focus? If Jesus came to the temple in the first century and he was outraged because it was supposed to be a place to come and commune with God and worship God and confess sins and receive forgiveness, but instead it became a loud marketplace of distraction, well, what would be his reaction if he stepped into the temple of our 21st century hearts? Would he find them to be temples that are oriented around God, structured to promote communion with God and the worship of God? I fear that for many of us, our hearts are a bit more like the marketplace than the temple. And my fear is that if Jesus walked into the temple of my heart, that he might start looking for cords to make a whip. And he'd probably start tipping over the tables of the idols in my life, the idols that distract me from focusing on God, that keep me from making God the true priority of my thoughts and my words and my actions. And even though it would be painful, and it would be embarrassing for me, that's probably exactly what I need. And so, with fear and trembling, I invite Jesus to come in and to cleanse this temple, to show me where I've turned my temple into a marketplace, and to cleanse the temple so that it can function properly as the temple should. Okay, that's the personal application. I promise you, if you take the time to earnestly invite Jesus to come in, look around your heart, point out the things that are out of order, point out the things that need to change, he will do it. And I promise you, it'll be uncomfortable when he does it. And you'll think to yourself, oh, surely not that. Surely I don't have to change that. Surely you're not asking me to start doing that. And you'll be tempted to make excuses for yourself. But if you simply submit to his authority and you allow him to cleanse you and you promise that you'll follow where he leads, whatever he says, you'll be amazed at how your heart becomes a temple where God dwells and where peace reigns. Okay, that's the personal application. Corporately, we need to think about what happens here when we gather in the house of the Lord. We need to remind ourselves that what you and I think about our worship services matters very little. What matters is what God thinks about our worship services. Jesus is full of zeal when it comes to our worship. Our worship matters. He cares about our worship. He cares about what happens when we gather together in his name, which is what we do every Sunday. And sometimes it's so easy. We all do it. We get so focused on our preferences, right? Well, how do I want this service to go? Well, I like it when we do confession and assurance. I like it when we recite that out loud together. And I like it when the worship team leads with a fast song to get us all kind of fired up. And I don't really like it when we have drums. That's just noise to me. And these are not my personal opinions. I don't like it when the pastor flaps his arms around like a duck. And why don't we do the offering after the sermon? And on and on and on it goes, right? We all have preferences about all these things. That's part of what it means to be human. You have preferences. But far, far, far more important than our preferences is God's preferences. What does God want for us to do when we gather? And perhaps more importantly, how does he want us to do it when we gather? It's never just about what we do, but how we do it that matters to God. Have you ever noticed as you read your Bible that a significant percentage of the Bible is devoted to explaining how worship should go, the regulation of worship? A large part of the Bible is all about that. God cares very, very deeply about our worship. He's zealous. It's not a word we use a lot. He's zealous about what happens in his house. And in all of those passages instructing us about how we should worship, none of them seems particularly concerned about our preferences. Right? They're all about God and his preferences. At no point does God turn to us and say, well, how do you want to worship me? You won't find that verse in the Bible. Instead, it says, this is how you will worship me. And that's good because he's the worship expert, not us. So I'm just going to take one example. It's a minefield, but I'm willing to step out into it. Well, the obvious example is musical worship. Now, worship isn't only singing. This whole service should be a worship service, but I'll just talk about the music for a minute. First and foremost, I think we can all probably agree, I hope we can agree, that it is of the utmost importance that we sing good theology. Right? We need to sing songs that are true, that align with God's revealed truth. Jesus could not have said that more clearly. He said God himself is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth matters in our songs. In fact, the words matter most in our songs. We need to sing good theology. I don't think that's controversial. I think we can all agree on that. But what about style? What about music? It turns out the Bible doesn't say too much about that. And so we've got some latitude when it comes to style, some space. And we all of us, have stylistic preferences. But it is important for us not to privilege our preferences over those of our brothers and sisters that are gathered here too. See, if you're a Christian, you're never the most important person in the room. Do you know that? Never. It's the other people who are the most important people in the room. I recently heard someone say, he was talking about worship in the church, and he said, if you're doing it right, then probably you should not like every third or fourth song. Because that song, that when you hear it, you think, ugh, not this one again. Someone else is thinking, yes, this one again. So instead of putting your own preferences first, okay, we put God's preferences first, and then we think of everyone else first, and we think of ourselves last. And that doesn't mean that we just kind of tolerate and mumble through the songs that we don't like, but we lift up our voice for the good ones. It means that we lift up our voice and we give ourselves completely, zealously, to worshiping God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, even if it's not the song that we prefer. As long as it's good theology, we should be able to shout it out. I'd much rather be at a church where everyone gave themselves to reverently worshiping God, even if I didn't like the style of worship, far more than to be in a church where I loved all the songs, but the people sang them half-heartedly. So I've used musical worship as it's just the obvious example, because we all have opinions, we all have preferences when it comes to music. But that principle applies to everything we do here, right? My preferences and your preferences matter very little. What matters is that when we gather in the name of Jesus, that our eyes are lifted up and focused on Jesus, that He is exalted, and that our hearts are given to completely worshiping Him, and that our hands and feet are committed completely to following and obeying Him. And I believe that's the kind of worship service that will bring maximum joy to our hearts. I mean, that's what we were made for. And I know that we experience this here. This is not a finger-wagging, rebuking sermon. We feel that when we gather together. It's wonderful. It's what we're made for. It's why it feels so good to be here and to be worshiping. It's because what we were made to do. And it works, to use that word, it works when we make it all about God and not about us and our preferences. And not only does that bring us maximum joy, I really believe that brings joy to the Lord as well. So that He's not angry and looking for cords to make whips, but He's rejoicing when He sees His people engaging in that kind of worship. At the very end of the passage, it says that Jesus Himself knows what's inside each of our hearts. I pray that what He finds in our hearts and what He finds in our church will never cause Him to go looking for a whip, but will cause Him to rejoice and sing with joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, You came to earth. You lived a perfect life of love and obedience. And You purchased us. And we are Yours. We belong to You. And we rejoice in that. And so I pray that You would train our hearts, that we would orient our hearts around You, that our hearts would be places of reverence, places where we commune with You, places of peace and joy. And I pray that You would help us to remove the things that would distract us from that. And I pray for our church. I thank You for this church. It's a gift and it's a blessing to be a part of this church, and I thank You. I thank You that when we gather here, we're not alone. We're not just singing songs to each other, but that You are here with us. And so I pray that You would enable us to make sure that everything we do here is all about You, and that You would help us to lay our own preferences to rest so that we can focus on You and Your preferences. May You be glorified in every single thing that happens here on Sunday morning and throughout the week. To your glory. Amen.